All right, please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Acts, beginning chapter 7 today, Acts chapter 7, which is the defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin. I faced a difficult choice this week, choice of whether to take this entire defense as one sermon or to divide it up into many sermons, and I decided to take it in its entirety, feeling like that made more sense in keeping with our emphasis upon the mission of the church. Among other things, that means that the reading is quite long today, so I call upon you to exercise your powers of attention as we read and try to take in the Word of God together today. So Acts chapter 7, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. And now, Lord God, we seek the blessing of your Holy Spirit on us as we hear and receive your Word, and your blessing upon me as the minister and the preacher of your Word today. May it be you, Lord, who are at work here, working by your Spirit through the Word in our lives to bring us nearer unto to Christ and to equip us for his service as his church in the world. All this we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. So our sermon text is Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. Hear now the Word of God. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet to the place, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. And God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hand. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So the words that you've heard this morning are the words of a man named Stephen. I remind you that Stephen was a Jewish man converted to Christianity through the preaching of the apostles early in the first century, and is described by Luke at the end of chapter 6 as a godly man, a man full of grace and faith and full of the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 6, we believe that Stephen himself began preaching the very gospel that others had preached to him. He was going around various places in the city of Jerusalem, doing so, such as this synagogue of the freedmen, which is mentioned there, chapter 6, verse 9. So Stephen was also preaching the gospel. And at the end of chapter 6, you remember Stephen was arrested for this. and was brought before a court, the council of what was called the Sanhedrin, which were elders and priests there in the city of Jerusalem, or the religious authorities of Judaism. And what Stephen was charged with, you remember, was blasphemy. See that in chapter 6, verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words. And then also verse 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words. Okay, so to put all that together, Stephen has been preaching the gospel. He has been proclaiming the claims of Jesus Christ according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other Jews in Jerusalem have heard that and have found Stephen's words to be blasphemous. And so they've arrested him and brought him before the religious authorities of the Jews to answer this charge of blasphemy. And so blasphemy basically means that Stephen is being accused of saying things about God, about the Lord God, God of the Jewish people, that are not true and can be shown not to be true, and that Moses never said these things. And furthermore, Moses never would say such things as this man Stephen and the other apostles are saying about Jesus Christ. So that's blasphemy. It's a serious charge. He's accused of spreading lies about God, betraying the faith of their fathers, corrupting the minds of his countrymen. And if he's found guilty of this charge of blasphemy, he could certainly die. So that's the situation here in chapter 7. And so the words that I read to you are Stephen's defense. He's defending himself, but more importantly, Stephen is actually defending the claims of Christ as proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, no, these things are true and consistent with what we know about God through the books of Moses. So, we a lot of times refer to Stephen as the first Christian martyr. He is that. He'll be martyred. He'll die a martyr's death at the end of chapter 7. But before we come to that, we might also refer to Stephen as the first Christian apologist. The first Christian apologist. What are apologetics? Well, apologetics, Christian apologetics, is the public defense of the faith, Christian church, when that faith is challenged. Okay, so the gospel is preached, the claims of Christ are published, and someone in the world hears that and thinks about them and comes forward and says, that's not true. That can't be true. Because it's not consistent with what we already know on the basis of this esteemed authority or this esteemed authority. So that's the challenge. And so when the church faces a challenge like that, then a Christian apologist emerges from the congregation of the believers to say, no, actually, the claims of Christ, what we believe as Christians, is consistent with the truth as we know. And I can show you that, so let me show you. So that's basically what an apologist does and what a Christian apologist is. In the modern era, usually this means getting into science. So the objections to the claims of Christ, the faith of the church, are objections that come out of the realm of science. Well, we know this now because of science to be true, this and that, and what you're saying about God, what you're saying about Jesus, what you're saying about the world cannot be true because it conflicts with science. And so the Christian apologist finds himself having to enter into a discussion about science and showing that our claims are actually consistent with the facts of science. But apologetics changes depending on the times and the esteemed authorities of those times among a particular group of people. And so here among the ancient Jews, the esteemed authority that's being appealed to is not science, but Moses. It's Moses. What you're saying about Jesus is not consistent with the truth as we know it, the truth about God from Moses. And so the charge is, this man speaks blasphemy against Moses, and he speaks blasphemy against God, the God of Moses, and he speaks blasphemy against the law in the books of Moses and the temple and so forth. Okay? So you see the challenge that's being issued. And so that's why Stephen, as the first apologist, is not talking here about science in the defense of the Christian faith, but he's talking about the books of Moses, and that would be the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's where Stephen is in his apologetics here. So this gives us an opportunity today, then, in our broader discussion of the mission of the church, to talk about the place of Christian apologetics in the mission of the church. We'll come to that at the end of the sermon today. So let's take a look together then at Stephen's apologetic. Now, obviously, in taking this all in one sermon, I'm not going to go through all these stories, right? I'm assuming that you know them. If you don't know them, you don't know the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers and Moses, then one of the things that you learned this morning is you need to go learn those stories. Because the New Testament itself assumes that you know them and makes arguments on the basis of those stories. So if you want to understand the New Testament, then as necessary research into the assumed context, you've got to go read the Old Testament as well. But I'm assuming that you know those Old Testament stories. I'm also obviously not going to be going through here with a fine-tooth comb and speaking to all the details of Stephen's speech here that I might speak to. But all I'm really trying to do is just to lay out for you in what's a long and potentially complicated passage the basic apologetic argument that Stephen is making here as the first Christian apologist. So here's how it goes. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in the first century, the church's basic claim is this, that the Jesus of Nazareth was God's son, and that Jesus had died on the cross, was crucified outside the walls of the Jerusalem, but 3 days later, God had raised Jesus, his son, from the dead. And that what was to be understood now is that Jesus, the risen Son of God, was the promised Savior, the one that God had spoken of to his people throughout the ages. They called him the Messiah or the Anointed One. Okay, so Jesus is God's Son. God has raised his Son from the dead. And Jesus, the risen Son, is the promised Savior. That's the basic claim. When people are hearing Stephen and the apostles preaching, that's what they're hearing. So the objection arises among some of the Jews. They say, blasphemy. We're hearing blasphemy. How so? Moses never said anything about this. Moses is the prophet of God. It is God who, through Moses, reveals himself to us. And we find no such thing about Jesus in Moses. That's the objection. And Stephen's answer is to open up the book of Moses, right? You're appealing to the book of Moses, right? So we're going to open up the book of Moses together and to show them that, as a matter of fact, Moses tells a variation of the same basic story over and over again in the history of the Israelites. The same basic story. So as you follow Stephen in his apologetic or his defense before the Sanhedrin here, kind of the thread that runs through the whole thing is this, that God had made promises of salvation to Abraham, who the Jews trace their lineage back to this man, Abraham. They promises to Abraham and promises to his children or his descendants, promises of salvation, promises of a promised land and a blessed life in that land, so forth and so on. So a long time ago, God had made those promises. And then over the course of the history of Abraham's descendants, that is the nation of Israel, there were various moments in which the fulfillment of the promises was seriously threatened. It looked like the promises were not going to be fulfilled. They could not be fulfilled, these promises of salvation that God had made to his people. And on multiple occasions, and Stephen mentions three times, God intervenes to eliminate the threat, secure the fulfillment of the promises. And every time, he does so by raising up a son. So a risen son, risen out of death and unto life. For the life of the risen son, we read in the book of Moses over and over again, God saved his people, secured the fulfillment of the promises that he had made to Abraham and to them as Abraham's descendants. That's what Stephen is doing here. So the three stories are, or the three risen sons, let's say, are first Isaac. So that's going back to early chapters of Genesis and the story of Abraham. God brings Abraham out of Mesopotamia into the land of Canaan, promises him that he's going to have a huge family and that this land is going to be their land. So that's the promise. So Abraham goes and he settles there with his wife, and yet the promises are not obviously being fulfilled. Abraham and his wife are old and getting older all the time. They've never been able to have children. They don't have so much as a child. And furthermore, in this land in which they've settled, they're not the owners of the place, but other people live there, and they're just strangers dwelling in their tent in the midst of this strange land. And as Abraham and Sarah get older and older, it's like, we're going to die. We're going to die here without God's promises being fulfilled. And if that's true, then all is lost. Right? So what did God do? Well, late, God intervened by raising up a son. Out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, as this old barren woman, a miracle, a child is born named Isaac. And thus, in their old age, God gives these people a son. And you can see that in Isaac, then, the risen son, the hope of the fulfillment of the promise lives on. Through Isaac, Isaac will have children. So he does, Jacob and Esau, and then through his son Jacob, more children. Jacob has 12 sons, right? So yeah, it's happening, right? It's not everything's fulfilled, but it's happening. We're beginning to see, against all hope, this family of Abraham's descendants, and the hope of their inheritance of this land then is still before them. So that's one occasion in Moses where we see salvation by the risen son. He then goes on to the story of Joseph. There was another time in the lives of the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they, in a sense, represent the whole nation of Abraham's descendants, right? Now, there was a time when there was a severe famine in the land of Israel, and they were in danger of all starving to death. And that would have been the end of the story, wouldn't it? But in their youth, as Moses tells it, one of those 12 sons was different, because God pulled him out and made him different, put him in a coat of many colors, gave him dreams. That someday he was going to save his parents and his brother. And he told those dreams to his brother. And rather than believing that and rejoicing in that, they were envious of him and didn't particularly like him. So they threw him in a pit and tried to kill him. And then they changed their mind and they raised him up and they sold him into slavery. And they didn't see him for a long, long time. It wasn't until that famine broke out and they were starving and they left this land of Canaan and they went to the land of Egypt to beg for food of the Pharaoh that they learned, it's a long story, you can read about it in the book of Genesis, that they learned that their brother Joseph, who they thought they had killed and sold into slavery, figured he was gone, God had actually raised him up, like out of the dead. And raised him up and exalted him until he was the second most powerful man in the land of Egypt. And so, just in accordance with the dreams that he had had in his youth, so Joseph saved his brothers. And saving his brothers, the 12 patriarchs saved Israel. And Abraham's promise is alive. The fulfillment is still alive. Once again, according to Moses, through a risen son. And then the third risen son, and this is an important point, I guess that's why Stephen spends so much time here, is Moses himself. That he actually fits into this Same pattern. So now we have the 12 patriarchs, the families have multiplied. Now there are just lots and lots of these descendants of Abraham, but they're not in the promised land. They're in Egypt, and they're enslaved there. And so things are very bleak. And again, it's like how are God's promises to us, the descendants of Abraham, going to be fulfilled? And it gets particularly bad when the Pharaoh gets concerned about the situation and gives an order that all the Israelite babies and sons in particular are to be slain at their birth. So it's just going to kill out the whole population, right? But what does God do? He takes one of those little boys, one named Moses, a beautiful boy, and he preserves his life. His mother puts him in a basket, like a little coffin, on the rivers of the Nile, and lets him go. And the Pharaoh's daughter wonderfully finds him, has pity on him, takes him into her own care, and this little Moses, a Hebrew baby, is actually raised an Egyptian prince in the land. Again, it's a long story, you can read about it in the Old Testament scriptures, but this Moses then comes back in his adulthood and actually is the savior or the deliverer of the children of Israel, and through signs and wonders, brings them out of their bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea, and off we go. Right? Promises still alive, still to be fulfilled, the great nation of Abraham's descendants going to the promised land. So you see Stephen's point then. Right? In the first century, right, as the apostles are going forth saying Jesus is the Son of God and God has raised him from the dead and this is our Savior, rather than saying something crazy that we had never heard of from God through his prophet Moses, right? We're hearing the echoes or really the greater fulfillment of the stories that God told through the lives of his people again and again and again. It's not blasphemy, but actually complies beautifully with what God revealed to us through Moses. So that's the kind of apologetic that Stephen is engaged in. Now, there's another of the church's claim here that was particularly troubling to the Jews, and that is they along with this claim about Jesus being the Son of God, being risen, being the Savior, they heard the Christians saying that the coming of Jesus now was going to bring with it the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem on the end of the ceremonial laws. And when the Jews heard that, they said, blasphemy! Right? The destruction of the temple, the change in the customs of Moses, this cannot be. Right? Moses never spoke of such a thing. And so this cannot be true because of what we know about God and the will of God from the books of Moses. And Stephen's answer is quite insightful. Basically what he says is that, look, he says, go back with me. He opens up the Old Testament scriptures and he shows them that what we call the Old Testament continually testified to its own inadequacy and its own impermanence. Right? The Old Testament was never said, this is the end all be all, right? Everything's going to be great now. That Moses is coming and you have the law. But rather, in those sacred texts themselves of the Old Testament, we're constantly being made to feel something else is going to come. Right? The fulfillment is not going to come under these conditions and under these terms. And so there has to be something more coming. And to that we should look for the fulfillment of our hopes as Abraham's descendants in covenant with God. And so Stephen points out two particular instances of this. First, Moses himself. In verse 37, he cites Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. He says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. So Moses never said, I'm the only prophet. He never said, I'm the last prophet. In fact, what he told to the Israelites is, another is coming who will be like me. And when he comes, you need to hear him. So that's what Moses said. So to claim that this other had come, this greater prophet, and the Son of God, and Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, was precisely the sort of thing that Moses had taught us to look for. Not to himself, but to this other, the Christ who would come. And as for the temple, right, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, what Stephen points out in verses 48 through 50 is that even as that temple was being built in the time of Solomon, the king himself and the prophets of Israel were saying to the Israelites, they were reminding them, you know, God doesn't actually dwell in temples made with hands. So this is the temple of the Lord, this is God's house, and yet it's not God's house. God doesn't dwell in temples that we build. So that's what he says in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet, that's Isaiah, says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So that's what God thinks of your temple that you built, right? So these are just a couple of ways in which the Old Testament is communicating through its Holy Scriptures to the Israelites and all the rest of it, that the Old Testament is inadequate. Its forms are inadequate. Its understanding of God and the worship of God is inadequate for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and his descendants. And thus, something else must come, and that's the New Testament. And it's right there in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about the New Testament. It says, this Old Testament is inadequate. God's going to make another testament or another covenant, not according to this one, but another one, a better one. And in speaking to us about Moses and the prophets, there's the indication through these men and their oracles, another one is coming. The Christ, the greater prophet, a greater king, a greater priest is coming. This Old Testament thing, God ordained it, but it's not permanent. God ordained it, but it's not adequate. It is always looking forward to and yearning for its own fulfillment in this other thing, in this other one who would come. It's a really insightful answer that Stephen gives to these men's claims of blasphemy. And so that's all that the church was saying. As we read in Moses of risen sons, saving the people, securing the fulfillment of the promises, so God's own son has ridden. And this is the promised Savior who has come, and with his coming, the New Testament dawns. And with the New Testament, our old temple falls, the one that we made with hands, and Christ himself is going to raise up a new temple, a church made of the living stones of Christians, so forth, and so on. And the form of worship will change in the light of this new revelation, and so the customs of our worship will change, so forth, and so on. Blasphemy? Hardly at all. The Bible predicted it. So there's one final objection then that we need to speak to. And that is this one, which is implied. Which is, as the Sanhedrin is hearing all this, one of the things that they're thinking, one of the things they're saying is, look, Israel and its leaders have rejected Jesus. We rejected him. He's not the Son of God. He's not our Savior. He's not the one. And so he cannot be the one if we have rejected him. And to suggest that he is, that's blasphemy. And that's when Stephen lays into them. Right? You feel it at the end of his defense. He just lays into them. And his answer is basically this. Friends, have you not read the book of Moses? Have you not read our own history? Have you not read that the scriptures testify against us? When did Israel and its leaders not reject the sons that God had raised up to be their Savior? And he goes back, if we go back and look through the stories, we see it. Sarah, the matriarch of Israel, laughed at God's promise when he promised to give her a son, the life of a son out of the deadness of her womb. Jacob's sons, the patriarchs of Israel, right, rejected Joseph as their Savior, betrayed him, gave him over unto death, only later to recognize him and to be saved by him. And Israel, in the story of Moses, when Moses stepped forth, an Egyptian prince of the Hebrew lineage, to side with his people against the Egyptians, what did the Hebrews say to him? Who made you, man, to be a ruler and a judge over us? And the answer was, God did. But they didn't see it. And it was only later, when Moses emerged, that he did indeed prevail to deliver them. So Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, Stephen is saying, was prophesied by their own scriptures. Rather than being an argument against Jesus being the Christ, it actually was an argument for his being a Christ, because this is what they had always done. It was prophesied and furthermore condemned by their own scriptures. And we hear Stephen in this going back and saying, and what's really behind all of this? Verses 38-43, idolatry. You reject the Son of God because you worship other gods. And in verse 53, hypocrisy. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Oh yes, you received the law of God with the hands of angels, but you have not kept that law. Don't pretend to be the defenders of Moses. And that's as far as Stephen got. Would he have said more? I don't know. But that's as far as we got. And we'll read the rest of the story last time. So let me just conclude then, again, by going back to our study of the mission of the church and our developing understanding of that mission, and talk about the place of Christian apologetics in it. First, Christian apologetics are not gospel preaching. It's different. But Christian apologetics are a proper and necessary corollary to gospel preaching. If you're going to preach the gospel in this world, skeptics will raise objections, and it will be necessary for the church to speak to those objections. And it is proper that we should do so. And that's what apologists do. Okay? So the mission of the church is not apologetics. The mission of the church is preach the gospel to all the nations. But as we preach the gospel, objections will be raised to the claims of Christ in the gospel, and then we're going to need apologists to engage in Christian apologetics. And secondly, Christian apologetics is not easy. It's not easy at all. And so, I believe, not really the calling of every Christian. So I've heard it said, one place or another, that, you know, this is what the church needs. It's apologetics, apologetics, apologetics. And so there ought to be lots of teaching of apologetics in our churches, and we all and all our children ought to be trained to be Christian apologists. And I hear that, and I go, I don't really see it in the Bible. And secondly, do you even know what apologetics is? Because it is not easy to engage in Christian apologetics. And there's a reason for that. Gospel preaching is just one universal message, right, to everybody. It's pretty brief. It's pretty straightforward. You just go and you preach the gospel. So it requires some stuff. Conviction of the truth of the gospel is certainly necessary for gospel preaching. A love for souls, for lost souls, is necessary for gospel preaching. And boldness. You can't be afraid. You just got to go in there and preach the gospel and not be ashamed or afraid of men. But you don't really have to be very smart to engage in gospel preaching. You don't really have to be that smart. But Christian apologetics is different. And the reason that Christian apologetics is different is because the most serious objections to Christianity come out of realms and the representatives of those realms of knowledge who are experts in their fields. The Sanhedrin are not just some Jewish guys hanging out at the convenience store making snide comments about Jesus. They're experts in the law of Moses. And so if Stephen is going to open up the law of Moses with them, engage with them, then he has to know his stuff, doesn't he? Now you think about objections to Christianity coming out of science, right? Coming out of the realm of biology and geology and astronomy and psychology and everywhere else that they're coming from. Who is sufficient for these things? So you gotta know your stuff to really engage seriously in Christian apologetics, because you're engaging with experts in their own field. But the good news here is I don't think we actually need a lot of Christian apologists. We just need a few good ones. And we've always had a few good ones. God has always provided the church with that. So you got the whole church, and somebody raises up a serious objection in the field of their expertise, and one goes out in front of the rest, and he's our apologist, and he speaks to them. That seems to be how it works, and that will do. So speaking of Stephen, one Christian apologist that's around today is a guy named Stephen Meyer, which I ran across few years ago. So Stephen Meyer is part of the intelligent design movement. There's some people in that are not actually Christians, but Stephen Meyer is. And he got his PhD in the history and philosophy of science from Cambridge. Okay, so he's an intellectual heavyweight, in other words. And what Stephen Meyer does, he's not a gospel preacher. That's not what he does. He's not a theologian. That's not what he does. He's an apologist. And because he knows science, right? He's an expert in the field of science. As a Christian apologist, he is able to engage with other scientists and to speak to their objection. And he does a tremendous job. Right? He does a better job than you could do, I guess is what I'm saying. A lot better job than you could do. So when you get those challenges, rather than go, okay, here I come with my apologetics, one thing that you could do, which might be better, is go, hey, have you heard of Stephen Meyer? He got his PhD in history and philosophy of science from Cambridge University. He's a Christian, and he speaks to these questions that you're asking. It's saying that you cannot believe in the Bible because of science. If you're sincerely interested in the truth, here's a respectful voice. He speaks for us. Why don't you read Stephen Meyer? Why don't you watch this video? I'll take you an hour. I hear what this man has to say. So, apologetics, not gospel preaching, proper and necessary corollary to gospel preaching, not easy. So, I think not the calling of every Christian. Thankfully, we have a few good apologists among us. And the last thing I would end with is an obvious point here, which somehow is not as obvious as it should be, is that it's not really important as an apologist to be winsome. Stephen is not winsome. If Stephen had been winsome, Stephen probably would not have died. Stephen was not winsome, and I think he was not winsome because he was not trying to be winsome. And he was not trying to be winsome because being winsome was really contrary to his purpose. Stephen knew well enough he was not actually dealing with people who were open to the idea of being won. So winsomeness is not going to do it. What Stephen has to do is he has to answer their objections, right? And in answering their objections, what he's really doing is he's rudely taking off the mask of this supposed rational objection to the claims of Christ in the gospel on the basis of these other sources. So another way to say that is a Christian apologist doesn't really prove the claims of Christ to the satisfaction of skeptics. That's not really what an apologist does. What an apologist does prove is that it's not actually the facts that are standing between the unbeliever and the Son of God. And when you make that point and you make it well, people don't appreciate it. They don't appreciate it. And sometimes, you do it as well as Stephen did, it'll get you killed. That brings us to Stephen as the first martyr. We'll return to that grim subject next week. Shall we pray?